Well, normally I thank the people for singing, so thank you other three for singing. Let's take our Bibles here, and we're going to look today again at an important topic, and that is the topic of heaven. We've been studying in eschatology and the doctrine of the last things, what is coming in the future, and we've looked at a lot of things, and now we're talking about heaven, and what a wonderful and beautiful subject that is. And we started talking last week about, 2 weeks ago, about heaven, and we talked about some of the characteristics of heaven, that there's a lot of new things in heaven. And last time we talked about heaven and a number of characteristics, and today we want to look again and stress this point that heaven is a very real and physical place. Many people have a confused view about heaven. They have the idea that somehow it is a place of floating spirits in which we just, float in clouds and are ethereal, and they don't really want to go there because I'm not a floaty person. You know, I'm kind of a down-to-earth physical kind of guy, you know. I'm not a real feely, touchy, you know, kind of person. Now, I know some of you are, and praise God for you. I'm not one of them. Hints they just go right by. If you want something, just tell me. Don't hint at it. I don't pick them up. I don't know. You know, I just don't feel the, it's just not part of me. Okay. So I'm looking for a heaven that's real. A heaven that's physical, a heaven that exists, a heaven that is what the Bible reveals. And this present heaven is a very much a physical place that God has created. Now there's several things that argue for that very fact. In the book of Genesis, there is a verse in chapter 1, in verse number 27, speaking of God's creation of man. And it tells us there in Genesis chapter 1, and verse number 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so God created man in his own image. Man is created then in the realm of imagery, meaning that the reality is God. Where the perfectly spiritual will function in complete harmony with the physical. Man was created in a likeness of God in a certain way, in a realm that is different. Today, we are, it's true, lost in our trespasses and sins. It's true that we are not the holy people that we ought to be. When we get saved, when we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior and we ask Him to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from our sins and to save our souls, the Lord Jesus tells us that there is given to us new spiritual life. We are born again. We are now renewed. And that's what He's talking about. When a person gets saved, that's what happens. God puts within you new spiritual life. Now we can have fellowship with God. Now we can know Him. But we also recognize as Christians that we, like the Apostle Paul, can say that there's two parts of me. There is that spiritual life which loves God and wants to serve God and wants to live right. And there is that fleshly part of me, that old part of me, that part of me that was alive before I knew God. And that part of me doesn't necessarily want to do what God wants to do. That part of me doesn't always want to do right. That part of me sometimes wants to do wrong. That part of me sometimes wants to get angry and yell and be mean and you know, all those kinds of things. Sometimes that part of me gets the best. So I find myself in this state in which there is a conflict. The apostle describes that the things that I want to do, those I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that I do do. He describes it in the realm of a battle, that the flesh is warring or lusting against the spirit, and the spirit is lusting against the flesh. And so you have this description there of this spiritual battle, this spiritual conflict that goes on. Now, it is because of that very conflict in that very place where we are at, where we are not yet in that sense fully saved. Now, I use that term very carefully, all right? When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, You are saved. When you ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins, you say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I recognize I'm a sinner. I am believing Christ to forgive me of my sins and save my soul. And when you trust the Lord to save you, you are saved. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have eternal life. You can know that you're saved. You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to worry about it. Why do I not have to worry? I don't have to worry because God said so. Plain and simple. I am trusting on the solid rock of the Word of God. I am believing the Word of God. I will not fail because God will not fail. All right? So in that sense, I am saved in the past tense. And yet the Scripture talks about we are being saved. We are in the present tense. We are learning to live godly in Christ Jesus. We are learning as Christians not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but to walk after the Spirit. We are learning to be godly. But he also talks about it in the future. He says, we shall be saved. And there is a sense in which we will be changed, in which this whole physical body is going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we are going to be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. No longer will there be the struggle that the Christian knows now, the difficulty between the flesh and the spirit. In that day, we will be freed from that struggle, not freed from the physical. And therein lies the problem. See, there is a problem because people have looked at that and they say the flesh and the spirit. And they say, oh, flesh is bad, spirit's good. Aha! Here's the key. Get rid of the flesh. Flesh is bad. Spirit's good. And so you get all kinds of perversions and strange and sundry things. You get these people down in South America, you know, who will crawl into these various temples or these Catholic churches, and you know they'll crawl over pieces of glass and, you know, afflict their body, and they'll take a whip and they'll beat themselves. Why are they doing that? Because the flesh is bad. Got to beat the flesh out of me. The trouble is, your flesh. Now, yeah, you're spirit, but you're also flesh. Okay? You're not you if you just are a spirit. All right? You'd be something weird. I don't know what you'd be, but you're not you. We're flesh and blood. We're a spirit. We are made up of a whole. We're in that way. And so when the apostle is speaking of the flesh is bad and the spirit is good and all these things like that, he's speaking in a metaphoric kind of a language. He's not necessarily trying to emphasize that it's your physical body that needs to be afflicted. Yea, he argues in numerous places. For instance, Galatians. The whole argument of the whole book is afflicting the flesh does you no good. Okay? So, he is not saying that in one place and then refuting himself in someplace else. The scriptures are consistent. The word of God is true. God doesn't say it here and then reverse himself over there. He speaks the same and he seeks the truth. So, where does this strange and sundry idea come from? Well, it really goes back to the ancient Greeks, in which one of these old guys by the name of Plato came up with this theory in which he said that flesh is good and spirit is bad. No, I guess I said that backwards. Flesh is bad and spirit is good. He came up with the idea that the spiritual realm is the real realm and that the fleshly realm is a not real realm. Okay, we're not real. I know you seem real, step on your foot and it hurts, but you're not real. Okay, you're just the shadow. Okay, and he describes it in those kinds of terms, that you're just but a shadow. You're not really real. You're but a shadow. And what's real is the spirit. And so what we want to do is we want to get rid of the spirit, flesh, so that we can be spirit. If we can be reabsorbed into spirit, if we can be one in the spirit. And so out of this, you recognize that this kind of concept is found in a lot of different religions. It's found in Buddhism. Okay? It's found in Hinduism. It's found in a lot of these kinds of ideas. It's found in the New Age movement that, you know, was going around for a while. These kinds of ideas of spirit and unity and all that. Yeah. Okay, that's what it's talking about. So, this theory came about. Now, when the Lord came and we had the scriptures and the word of God was being propagated, there was a Jewish guy by the name of Philo who had a great deal of influence in Jewish thought. and of that time. And he had a great deal of influence as well amongst early Christians. And that was one of the things that he believed in, was this same kind of Platoism. Okay, this same view of the flesh is bad and spirit is good. Early on, the Christian church was spread throughout the empire of Rome. And there was one group of them down in Egypt, the Egyptian group, in that group down there. And out of that group of Christians that were down there in Egypt came some church fathers, some of whom were such men as Origen. And these guys came to accept and believe this Platoism and came to view the scriptures not as being literal, not as saying what they mean. Like when it says God created the heavens and the earth, I think what it means is God made heaven and he made earth. Okay, so you know that stuff you step on, dirt, I think he made that. Okay, when it says he made fish, I think he made fish. When it says he made people, I think it says he made people. Okay, when it says, you know, Noah cut down trees to make an ark, I think Noah cut down trees. You know, those wood things outside with leaves, you know, with an axe. Okay, he chopped down trees. You know, he made a boat. Okay, you know, I take the literal historic method of interpretation. In other words, what it says is what it means. Okay, now, if the Bible says, now I'm going to tell you a story. Okay, well, then I know it's not real, right? You know, he's telling me a story. Okay, but if he just talks in plain language, it just means plain language. Well, those people, they came to believe that there were several differing senses of this. And so what we came to, this Neoplatonism, or Christianized Platonism, came to be accepted through the church. And I'm kind of getting a little sideways on my notes. And so I want to try to just warn us against this thinking, this Christianized Platonism. Basically defined, it means that the physical things are bad and spiritual things are good. And so thus, I want to get rid of the physical. And this is what is known in philosophy as dualism. It fits loosely with the Christian commands that are said to crucify the flesh. All right? So it kind of fits right in there with that kind of idea that we ought to get rid of the flesh. And so, under the influence of these church fathers like Origen, the church moved toward this kind of a view. They take what is known as an allegorical interpretation. There's a three-part method to this. It's based on man, the constitution of man, that man is made up of a body and a soul and a spirit. If you believe that, fine. If you don't, fine. You know, man has parts. Okay, everybody knows that. You got an immaterial part and a material part. Now, if you want to divide it in three, fine. If you want to leave it in two, fine. I don't care. Whatever you want to do is fine with me. But, you know, Origen believed there was man had a body, soul, and spirit. Okay, fine. So he said, all right, there's three different ways of interpreting the scripture. The body is the literal historic method. Okay, so that's that method. If you're just talking about the body of man, well, then you're talking about the literal historic method. You know, okay, but that's not very important. That's not very good. Then there is the spirit, which is the soul, rather, which is the moral sense. And then there's the spirit, which is the philosophical sense. Now, the body sense is just for the uneducated and the stupid. Okay, for those of us who aren't too bright, there's the, you know, you can just read what it says, and what it says is what it says, okay? And so then you have the moral sense, which is those, you know, who have a little more sense, and you can look into it, and you can see certain spiritual lessons that are there, but for those of you who are really intelligent, okay, now this is always a bad thing, all right? Whenever you start dividing people up into the dumb and the smart, it's really a bad thing, okay? It always turns out wrong, all right? So anyways, here you have the really intelligent, you know, the really smart people, the experts, okay? And they know the philosophical truth. They can see what is really there. You just see the words. You just see the philosophy. They know the real truth. Now, how do they know what the real truth is? It's whatever they say it is. Well, what if they change their mind tomorrow? Well, fine. So you have a Bible that means what? Whatever I want it to mean. Whenever I want it to mean it. Now, what kind of a faith is that? How do I know I'm saved? How do I know no means no? Maybe no doesn't mean no. Maybe no means not no. I don't know what no means. It can mean whatever I want it to mean. You see? You got all kinds of strange and weird interpretations when you start doing this. You know, if words don't have meaning, you know, most of you have either you have a rent agreement or you have a house agreement. Now, I would kind of like it if my house agreement was interpreted allegorically. You know, I'm supposed to pay back this money. I think that just means pay $1.20. I'll just give them $1.20. We're good. We're paid. I've got them done. I'm not sure that the guys down at the bank would agree with that interpretation method, would you? They probably wouldn't agree with that allegorical interpretation. I think it's a good interpretation. Works for me. Okay, so you see that, you know, there's some problems here with this. Now, what this led to was some wrong interpretations all throughout the Bible. And the basic thing that came about from this was that you need a priest. You need somebody who can teach you the Bible. You're not smart enough to know the Bible for yourself. It wasn't until the Second Vatican Council that Catholic Church allowed Catholic people to read the Bible. That was like 1967. Up until then, they said, oh no, don't read the Bible. You're not smart enough. You don't know enough. You have to come to the priest. We will tell you what it says. And so this philosophy grew out. And so there became this separation in the church between the minister, who was high and holy and all of these things, and then the laity. You know? Like I have a sign on my desk. It says Rev Donald White. Reverend. You know, in the old way they used to say it was the Right Honorable Reverend. Now, you know what the word reverend means? Dreaded. Feared. I don't really consider myself that fearful. I don't know, maybe some of the boys think I'm that way sometimes when, you know, they're in trouble and I'm yelling. But other than that, I don't see myself as being dreaded. But that's where these titles all come from. This whole concept that, you know, somehow we're exalted and we're lifted up and we're high. That was the whole point of the churches. You know, the pulpit was raised up and it was separate and all this. Now, we have a raised pulpit, but that's just so I can see you. Okay, you know, we're not way up in the, you know, and so you can see me. Because if I was down on the ground, you know, you'd all be going like this all the time, you know. And it's just kind of uncomfortable. But they had these high things because, oh, we're exalted, we're high above. And so this philosophy, and so people began to take this stuff and apply it to heaven, and all of a sudden heaven became something that's not real. And so you get these weird interpretations. One of the principles of their interpretation is this idea of accommodation. God, who is spiritual, has somehow accommodated himself to human understanding, portraying himself in heavenly reality and human understandable images. Now, that certainly has some truth to it. God is spirit and doesn't really have a hand, but he can certainly do things. And so there is some truth to that, but many apply it to heaven. When God says you walk on streets of gold, they say, oh no, that's not really real. You're not going to be walking the street. There's no real streets of gold. Now, you don't really have a mansion. No, there's no mansion in heaven. No, that's just something different. That's just something allegorical. It's just speaking of the fact that you will be accepted of God. You know, and see, you get the term that, you know, you have to learn how to speak, you know, high and holy, you know, and you have to say gold and those kind of things. And that's, no, you're going to have a literal heaven, literal home. When he says, in my Father's house are many rooms, I'm looking for my room. You know, I want my room. I'm not looking for, you know, acceptance on a cloud. I want a room. God said a room. I'm looking for a room. You know, I like my room. I want my room. And so this is real when God says this. So this idea of accommodation, they apply that. There is the general then, out of this view came the shunning of pleasure. Because pleasure deals with the body, and the body's bad, so anything pleasurable is bad. Now folks, that's simply unscriptural. That's just wrong. That's not biblical. That's not Bible. All right? For instance, one form of pleasure, God said, declares in the scripture, it is undefiled. He commands us to eat and drink and find satisfaction in our work in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24. Now, you can take this and do wrong with it, sure. You can become hedonistic and live for pleasure, certainly. You can abuse anything. Anything can be taken to a wrong extent if you want to do it. You know, you can pervert any good thing. But pleasure's not wrong. It's not wrong to smile and laugh and have fun. It's not wrong to enjoy yourself. You know, our homes should be happy homes. You know, we shouldn't be miserable people. You don't have to look holy to walk into church. Oh, we're coming into church. I need to get the holy face. You know, you get this blank stare and a deep frown. And somehow that's more godly. Where is that? You know, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. It's hard to serve the Lord with gladness when you look like, you know, you're eating oats out of a fence post with your lower lip. I mean, it's just hard. You need to smile. We need to laugh. We need to be full of joy and blessing and praising God. Pleasure's not wrong. There's a very negative view of everything physical. Yet God created the heavens and the earth, and when He did that, He pronounced them good. Now, was God telling a lie when He said it was good? If spirit was good and flesh is bad and God made flesh, well then, how's He saying it's good? See? It was good. And so the conclusion is that sin has brought a break in the unity between God and man, between the spirit and the flesh. What God wants is that reunion restored. Satan is trying to keep it separated. He's more than content to get it separated in your mind so that you're not looking for what God has, so that you're full of sadness and misery. That's not what God wants. God wants the spirit and the body reunited as one. And so this Christian Platonism is wrong. Now the scripture shows that the earth is created after the patterns that are in heaven. I had them read for you in Hebrews chapter 9. And there are several passages here in Hebrews. And I look at the book of Hebrews because it is what is known as epistolatory writing. In other words, it's a letter. It's written in the sense of being real. It's not written like other types of literature in which you might argue, well, there's a lot of figurative speech there. No, it's generally accepted that this is just speaking plainly. And so here, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, I want to read just one verse here in Hebrews 8 and verse 5. It says, "We who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." Now what does it say? It says Moses and the priest, they served to an example, to a shadow. Okay? Your shadow is not the real you. You know? I know you know, kids will talk, you know, me and my shadow and all these things, and play with their shadow and all that kind of stuff, but you know, the shadow is not very fun. I mean, you can do a few things, but he really doesn't talk to you. He won't, you know, get up and throw the ball back. You know, you just, he's kind of limited. He's not the reality. And so, they were serving what? The physical people here on the earth were serving, he says, in what was not the actual reality. Where is the actual reality? The reality is in heaven, which says what? There is a physical, real temple there in heaven. That's what it says. Okay? So, are there physical things in heaven? Sure there are. In chapter 9, verse 11, which we read there, he said, "But Christ, being an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, of this building." Christ didn't enter into the tabernacle in Jerusalem, which was made by the Jewish people's hands. He entered into the one that was in heaven, that was made by God. It was a real tabernacle. In verse number 24, he says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, that which is real, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So the reality is in heaven. Heaven, folks, is a very real physical place. It's not some ethereal spot where you're floating around and you don't know anything and you don't know anybody and you're just a spirit and you don't have a body. It's a real place with a real bodies and real things and real stuff. It tells us something about heaven. In chapter 12 and verse 22, he says this, 12 and verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into an innumerable company of angels." So we are come into a place that has a mountain. It says Mount Zion. It's a place that has a mountain. We are come into a city. See, we get the idea that cities are bad, and somehow heaven, you know, there won't be those kind of things. Cities are only bad because of the people that are in the cities. Change the people and the city's not bad. Actually, cities are kind of nice when you stop to think about it. There's all kinds of cool architecture. There's lots of people around. There's plenty of places for, you know, to play. There's lots of people that you can have, you know, converse with. You always got, you know, things are close. You can walk. I mean, there's a lot of nice things about cities. Now, there's some negative things. Mostly have to do with the criminals who live in them cities. Right? Get rid of those people and what do you got? A wonderful thing, don't you? Yeah. See, heaven has a real city. Where did cities come from? Where did man get the idea of cities? From God. God's not imitating us. We're imitating Him. We have a wrong view of heaven. Again, in the scripture over in the book of Revelation, in some what is called the apocalyptic references. In the apocalyptic scriptures, and these are scriptures dealing with prophecies and stuff, so some will argue that they're all, you know, not to be taken literally. But I think when he speaks in some of these things, he's talking quite literally. And so when he says here in chapter 7 of Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 9, here he says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palms in their hands." Now that's not this kind of palm, it's a palm branch. Okay? So what's that tell you is in heaven? If there's a palm branch, there's got to be a palm tree. Because you get palm branches from palm trees. Alright? So there's a tree in heaven. There's at least one kind. There's palm trees. You say, oh, well, there are other kind? I'm not 100% certain. I have a hunch that there are. But I know there's palm trees. Okay? So there's trees in heaven. Literal, real trees. In verse 13 of that same chapter, "And one of the angels answered unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they?" All right? And so he asks, whence are these people who are arrayed in what? White robes. So there's clothes in heaven. Real, live, physical clothes. You know, stuff you can grab a hold of. Clothes are there in heaven. In chapter 8, in verse number 3, "And another angel came, and he stood at the altar having a golden censer." So there's gold and censers. You know, things you put incense in. Which means that there's also incense, because you have incense in incensers. And if there's incense, then there's incense is burning, and that means what? You got smoke. These are all very literal, real things, aren't they? that are there in heaven. And these are the, he says, are the prayers of the saints. They represent these prayers of the saints that are heading up. In verse 4, he says, and the smoke of the incense. So there's smoke in heaven. In verse 5, he says, and the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire. There's fire in heaven. In verse number 6, it says, and the seven angels sounded the trumpets. There's trumpets in heaven. Yes, from the orchestra there, there's an amen. Okay. Yes, we haven't heard any saxophones yet, but we know there's trumpets. Okay. There may be a saxophone or a trombone, we don't know, but there's at least a trumpet, okay, that are there in heaven. In chapter 15, and verse number 8, he mentions smoke going up. The temple was filled with the smoke that was there. Again, in chapter 22 and verse number 2, and these are just a smattering of the things. In chapter 22 and verse 2, he said, in the midst of the street, so there's a street. Streets are made out of real stuff. I don't know about you, but if you try to, you know, drive down through the woods, that's not a street. I've tried that on occasions and gotten stuck. Okay? Yeah, that's not a street. Streets are made out of stuff that's hard that you can drive on. Okay? That's a street. He says, and I saw chapter 22 and verse number, I lost my spot there, 2. In the midst of the street on either side of the river, so there's a river in heaven, which means there's water in heaven, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves there were for the healing of the nations. So it talks about there being a tree there. And they got leaves on it. All these things argue for what? Heaven is a real place. It's not some kind of an ethereal existence that is not real, folks. This present heaven that we go to when we die, when we are caught up together, as we learned last week, that's not the end. That heaven is going to be made into a new heaven and a new earth. That real heaven is a place of physical being, of real things. And yea, the very present heaven, because all of these things are talking about the present heaven, are places of a real existence. So when we go up to heaven, what kind of a body do we have? I'm not sure, but you got something. Okay? You say, well, when we, you know, caught up together, the body's going to come up out of the grave. And yeah, God's going to bring that body up out of the grave. We're going to be united together. We're ever going to be with the Lord. True, we're going to have that new body. Okay, that whole new thing. It's all going to be reunited. So the very real you is going to be put back together. But even right now, as we await that day in which the dead in Christ shall rise, we have some kind of a physical body. Because you can't hang clothes on something that is ethereal. You can't hold a palm branch in your hand. Can you? See, heaven is a real place, folks. It's not some kind of an ethereal promise that, you know, everything will be okay. Just be calm, you know. No, it's a real place. A place where we will know the joys of even this world. You know, we have some wonderful things in this world that God has created. Cities are a wonderful thing. We will know those in glory. Trees and rivers and lakes and all these things, God has made for them. You know, it is probably beyond our ability to comprehend all of the blessings that are coming. And yet, God tells us that heaven is a very real place. You don't need to be all, you know, worried and have this, you know, somehow that, you know, if I go to heaven, I have to just be spiritual. I can't be me. No, you're going to be you. Just you without the sin. And that's not a problem, is it? You without the sin is not a problem. And so heaven is a real place. Maybe you're not going. Maybe you've never trusted Christ. See, if you've never trusted Christ, you're not going to heaven. In order to go to heaven, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins, so that your sins could be forgiven, so that God could accept you into his family, so that God could give you that very real heaven in which we will live in a very real body, in which the literal God of this universe will dwell with us. What a blessing that's going to be. So if you don't know Christ, you need to trust him today, because we're not promised how long we're going to live in this life. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And so we need to be ready. And for those of us who are, who know the Savior, look for that real heaven. That's where you're going. You have a real heaven. A place you can be excited about. A place that is glorious beyond all understanding. And yet it is described for us in wonderful terms. And so we can be happy and joyful and have the joy of the Lord on our face and share with folks that wonderful promise that there is a city that glimmers, that is set on the hill. And they can be a part of that place. Let's bow for prayer.